God. We thank God for our food. Verse 5, for it is sanctified, means it's set apart for blessing by means of the Word of God and prayer. And when we sanctify our food by blessing it, saying a prayer over it, being thankful for it, then it's set apart and we are protected by something that might be harmful in that food because it has been sanctified. Now, later in Jesus' ministry, He gave an important message about eating as well. And that's in John chapter 6, verse 47. So if you'd like to go there, John chapter 6, verse 47. When we think about eating and Christ speaking about bread, we find out that He is the bread of life. Jesus Christ was born in Bethlehem. In the town of Bethlehem, the very name meant bread. John 6:47, truly, truly, I say to you, he who believes has eternal life. Can you get more basic or simple than that? You see anything about works here? You see anything about commitment? It's faith alone in Christ alone throughout the Bible. Verse 48, I am the bread of life. Your fathers ate the manna in the wilderness and they died. This is the bread, and he's probably motioning to himself. This is the bread which comes down out of heaven so that one may eat of it and not die. I am the living bread that came down out of heaven. If anyone eats of this bread, he will live forever. And the bread also which I give for the life of the world is my flesh. Because it was his flesh, it was his human body that was sacrificed on the cross on our behalf. So eating of the bread is analogous to believing the gospel. It was that way then, it has always been that way, and will continue to be that way. Again, faith. Now turn to verse 52, John 6:52. Then the Jews began to argue with one another, saying, how can this man give us his flesh to eat? So Jesus said to them, truly, truly, I say to you, unless you eat the flesh of the Son of Man and drink his blood, you have no life in yourself. He who eats my flesh and drinks my blood has eternal life, and I will raise him up on the last day. For my flesh is true food and my blood is true drink. And like so many times, the disciples could not think in the spiritual realm. Everything was physically related to them. And they were thinking that he meant literally, you have to eat my flesh, you have to take a bite out of me and drink my blood. Of course, this is symbolic. And today, we are going to eat of unleavened bread. The unleavened bread represents the sinless perfection and the humanity of the Lord Jesus Christ. And so when we partake of that, we're not literally eating his flesh, but the bread represents his flesh. It represents his impeccable humanity, which was necessary for our so great salvation. For he had to be a perfect atonement. No spot, no blemish, anything. So that's what we do when we eat. And when we drink of the cup, we're not literally drinking his blood. And it doesn't save us. This is done in remembrance of him with great gratitude. But the blood represents Christ's work on the cross. That atonement that had to be paid for you and I to be saved from the lake of fire. For surely that's where every person goes who rejects the atonement of the Lord Jesus Christ on the cross. It's really an honor and it's a privilege to publicly partake of these elements. Because when you partake of that bread, when you drink of that cup, you are publicly professing your faith in Jesus Christ, in Him and Him alone. So I always look forward to this. because I have a chance to do that, as you do. But it is only as meaningful as the knowledge that you have about our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. And it's only as meaningful as the amount of doctrine you have in your soul. For those who really don't know much about Jesus Christ, who really haven't spent much time in studying the Bible, this is more of a ritual without reality. It may make one feel good, but the real essence of this is to have that appreciation inside for that great event whereby Christ sacrificed His life so that we might live and might have eternal life. And there are many doctrines that you can be thinking of as we dispense the elements. The doctrine of soteriology, about our so great salvation, or martyrology, regarding our sinful state. You see, today, most people like to go, and if they go at all to church, they do some ritual and it makes them feel good, but it does nothing. Because what is really important is what you think. You are what you think. And so as these elements are being passed out, if you can concentrate on the things that are meaningful to you that you have learned from God's Word, that is pleasing to God. And when we do it as a corporate body, when we all are doing it at the same time, it makes it a very special occasion. So you don't have to be a member of Country Bible Church in order to partake of this, but every one of us must be what we call in fellowship. That means we must be right with the Lord. For if we're hiding any sins, whether it be a mental attitude sin, whether it be a verbal sin or overt sin, then we are disqualified. We are disqualified from having that union with everyone else, with Christ. In fact, some of the Corinthians were irreverent and had bad manners when they were partaking of this. And some of them were sick. Some of them became extremely ill. Some of them even died because they had that irreverent attitude for this very special occasion. And so we're going to have a few moments of silent prayer to make sure we can clear the decks of any unconfessed sins, which ensures the filling of the Holy Spirit. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, we thank You for this opportunity to partake of the bread. We thank You for the impeccability of our Lord Jesus Christ, who was tested beyond measure and yet was without sin. We pray that You will flood our soul with the doctrine of soteriology and Christology and these wonderful doctrines. For we pray it in Christ's name. Amen. It is our custom to retain the bread until all have been served.
He was wounded for our transgressions and bruised for our iniquities. The chastisement of our peace was upon Him, and by His stripe we are healed. The night before our Lord was to be crucified, He took the bread and He blessed it, He broke it, and said, "This is My body that is given for you. Take and eat thereof." Again, Heavenly Father, we thank You for this opportunity to partake of the cup that represents the wonderful sacrifice, the exceedingly gracious sacrifice of Christ on the cross for us. May we concentrate on that event and what it means to us as we partake of the cup, for we pray it in Christ's name. Amen. It is our custom to retain the cup until all have been served. All we like sheep have gone astray, each one to his own way. He, God the Father, has laid upon Him, God the Son, the iniquity of us all. God demonstrated His love towards us in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died as a sacrifice for us. On the same night, the same occasion, our Lord took the cup and said, "This is the new covenant in My blood. Take and drink thereof." We will stand and sing hymn number 257, "When I Survey the Wondrous Cross." We will sing it softly on the third verse and crescendo on the last verse. I'm going to play it on the guitar for us. What?
258. I made sure that the guitar was in tune. I forgot about me being in tune. Okay. I'm going to continue this morning on where I left off last time. And it has to do with what a lot of people have been talking about lately, and that is the Duck Dynasty issue that really centers around homosexuality. And I believe that the defining issue of our time that may determine our future is homosexuality. Did you hear that? I think that this is a pivotal issue. It is front and center. People are now coming to grips with what side they're going to be on. There are some people who are trying to ride the fence, but as in so many issues regarding the gospel, Jesus Christ, and God's word, you can't ride the fence. You have to be on one side or the other. So there are several things that point to this conclusion. If believers don't draw the line on this issue that is so clearly defined in the Bible, then where will they draw the line? Or maybe the question should be, will they ever draw the line? The forces of evil are pressing very hard on this issue. On the first day of 2014, the Boy Scouts of America started accepting openly homosexual boys into their ranks. The Boy Scouts of America must now deal with a range of policies that have to be changed, dealing with tent mates, showers, toilet facilities, whether the scouts can march or not in gay pride parades. Can you imagine that they're having to grapple with these type of issues because they did not stand firm for what is right, for the truth, for the faith? The traditional group showers will no doubt become a thing of the past. Now, what could be worse than the Boy Scouts admitting homosexuals into their group? I used to think, what could be worse than that? But something has occurred that is worse than that. And that is the Christians, the people, have accepted it. They just yawn and roll over and go back to sleep. Where's the outcry? The Mormon Church has been the biggest supporter of the Boy Scouts of America. And they commended the Boy Scouts for a, quote, thoughtful, good faith effort to address challenging issues and said it would stay engaged in scouting. Mormons! These are the moral superior people that you would think would be the last one to do that. And yet they are continuing their support and even publicly accepting them. Like the Mormons, the Roman Catholic Church has generally accepted the new policy. Many parishes continue to sponsor the Scouts. There are few that have not done that, but majority of them have. Bill Helfad, Scoutmaster of Troop 55 in Houston, said, quote, membership in his troop has remained steady at about 225 boys. We never considered sexual orientation, and already by using that term tells me where he's going. Sexual orientation is a term that was specifically used by those who have been promoting this deviant lifestyle for decades. I can remember when it was a matter of choice, and they were campaigning for them to have the choice of which sex they wanted to be sexually active with. But then they stopped using it because now they say that you're born that way, you have that orientation from birth. But I won't adopt that. In fact, I won't call them gays. Every time I hear myself saying gay, I remember that is another contrived name associated with this abomination in God's eyes. I call them homosexuality. Homosexuals, the Bible calls them sodomites. So he said, we never considered sexual orientation, and I don't think many troops really did. He also said, I don't know whether we had scouts who were homosexuals. I don't inquire. It is not a matter of concern. End of quote. And yet in their oath, Boy Scouts put up their hand like this, the Scout Oath, and pledged to keep themselves morally straight. I wonder if that will continue. Last week, Houston's 61st mayor, Anise Parker, was inaugurated for the third term. Anise Parker is Houston's first lesbian mayor and the first lesbian to be elected mayor to any major city in the nation. She was elected for her third term, and her and Kathy, her lesbian partner, walked hand in hand up to the podium and stood side by side as Anise put her hand on the Bible that Kathy was holding to take an oath. You think, well, it can't get worse than that. Well, Joel Osteen, the pastor of Houston's Lakewood Church, which, by the way, is the largest church in the nation, offered the invocation, praying for guidance for the city's leadership and saying, "We honor Mayor Parker today and other officials. We count it a joy and an honor to be here." Later, a reporter asked the mayor what she thought about the Duck Dynasty, Phil Robertson's comment about homosexuality. And she said, quote, He is a redneck wingnut. And his comments are totally irrelevant." Of course, he was paraphrasing the Bible. Part of her agenda is to punish, fine, or incarcerate anyone in Houston who says that homosexuality is a sin. That's her agenda. She will try to take Houston the way of San Antonio on that issue, where refusing to accept homosexuality is considered to be discrimination, which may be prosecuted. It's already taking place in San Antonio. If you are an employee of the city of San Antonio and you say that homosexuality is a sin, you will be fired. If you are a contractor doing business with the city of San Antonio and you don't go out of your way to include homosexuals, if you say that homosexuality is a sin, you will lose your contract. Even if you are a contractor and have subcontractors that do that, you will still lose your contract. Our president and his wife publicly advocate homosexuality, and he goes around the world promoting it. Matt Drudge recently linked a story with the headline, "Pope calls for fresh church approach to children of gay parents." This is what the article was in. And that article said, "Though the church has often been in conflict with the lesbian, gay, and bisexual and transgender community over its opposition to same-sex marriage and to homosexuality, Pope Francis has drawn praise for attempts to be inclusive. On a plane," I saw this on the news, "the Pope seemed to be approving of homosexuals when he said, 'If a person is gay and seeks God and goodwill, who am I to judge them?'" Well, he's right. We are not to judge them, but we are required to distinguish between what is right and what is wrong. And our source for determining that is the Word of God. And it is God that is going to judge those who get into this deviant lifestyle. But it is our place to judge the lifestyle in order to condemn it as God has. And there's very little condemning of that today. In fact, with regards to this Duck Dynasty comment, I believe everyone probably is familiar with what I'm talking about. I haven't watched the show, but you would have to essentially drop off the screen, drop off the world, not to hear about what's going on. And one reason it's such a big issue is because for the first time, maybe in a long time, you have someone that is well known that took a stand against homosexuality, and the society just can't abide that. Because most of the people in our society, including Christians, think that homosexuality should not be condemned. In fact, if you condemn it, then they're coming after you, because they will doubt whether you're a true Christian, because how can you love someone and condemn their lifestyle? Well, I'll handle that a little more later. Young people today struggle with whether they are homosexuals or lesbians, which was a non-issue until homosexuality became socially accepted. Now, most of us, we have a lot of senior citizens here, but you don't even have to be a senior citizen. When I was in school, when I was in high school, when I was in college, maybe there were one or two homosexuals lurking about, but they certainly didn't advertise it. They kept it quiet. No one in all the conversations in my youth, I didn't know any person ever that discussed struggling with this issue of whether they're gay or straight. But it's happening all the time now. They have counselors in schools to deal with this now. We've come that far. Or maybe I should say we have come down that low. So what I'm trying to make the case is that this may be the defining issue of our time that may determine our future. What do I mean when I say determine our future? Well, it's not our economy. It's not our society that's going to determine our future. Who's going to determine our future? Well, ultimately, God is. But He's going to determine our future based on our attitude and our obedience towards His Word. And it is shocking to me to see such a turnaround in a relatively short time. And this is a barometer. It tells us, where are we spiritually? Where are we as a nation? Are we a nation where God can bless us and provide for us and protect us? How can He do that when we're not only accepting, but we are celebrating something that is repugnant to Him? Gay pride parades? A mayor elected 3 times and brings her lover to the inauguration. Pete, did you see that? You said that they kissed one another? I didn't see it, but Pete said he saw it, and they kissed each other on the mouth during this. And that's flaunting it to the people's applause. That's just one area that demonstrates we are on exceedingly thin ice. We could go under any day, any moment. But now, continuing with what I had with Bill O'Reilly, had a show that covered this Duck Dynasty issue. And there was a news report that I'm using in order to look at this in the proper way. Well, I guess before I do that, though, I better go to some PowerPoints that I made. George, will you kill the lights over me here? Last time this was a disaster, it didn't work. Let's see what's going to happen this time. Okay, we start with definitions. Sin is transgression of the law of God, an offense against religious or moral order. Immorality is activity that conflicts with generally or traditionally held moral principles of right and wrong. Activity that conflicts with it. We're not talking about mental attitude sins, we're talking about action. Activity that conflicts with moral principles is immoral. Crime is an act or the commission of an act that is forbidden on the omission of a duty, or the omission of a duty that is commanded by public law and makes the offender liable for punishment by that law, especially a gross violation of the law, a grave offense, especially against morality. We went over this last time. Now, there is 3 categories that we have here, and we're going to show that there are sins, there are immoral sins, and there is crime. And we're going to break this down. We know, of course, that murder is a sin. It's immoral and it's a crime. Same with rape. Same with incest. It is immoral and it is a crime as well. Polygamy is a sin and it's immoral, but it's no longer a crime. I told you that in Utah, they're already, if you have common law marriage, you can marry as many wives as you want to. How about adultery? There was a time when adultery was a crime. It certainly is a sin. It's immoral. But you can get a divorce and without having grounds of adultery. There was a time in my lifetime, and I know I'm a geezer, but it wasn't that long ago that I can remember, nobody that I knew had parents that were divorced. And if you got a divorce, you had to have grounds, and most of the time it had to be adultery. How about fornication? Well, the Bible says it's a sin, it's immoral, but it's no longer a crime. If it's two consenting adults, it doesn't matter. Homosexual acts, until Lawrence versus Texas, which was in 2006, not that long ago, it was a crime to commit homosexual acts in Texas. That's wiped off the books. Look how far we've gone in those few number of years. Hate is a sin, but it's not immoral. It's not immoral until you act on it, and it's not a crime unless you act on hate. But today they've made hate a crime. That's essentially taking a sin, actually it's a mental attitude sin, and making a crime out of it. It essentially means that you can be punished extra for the mental attitude you have while perpetrating a crime. And so we have it so mixed up. Bigotry, same thing. You can be a bigot, and being a bigot is a sin, but it's not immoral unless you act on it. It's certainly not a crime, but they are making a crime today. Same thing with lust. Lust is a sin. Covetousness is a sin. Jealousy is a sin. How long is it going to be before one can be arrested because they're jealous? How long before someone's going to be punished because they covet their neighbor's property or whatever it may be? We went over that last time, but this is new. Something that there are sins that are normal, are natural, and there are sins that are abnormal and unnatural. And we're going to make a distinction in these. First of all, we have fornication. Fornication is normal. It is natural. I'm not condoning it. I'm not saying it's right. It's a sin. But it is a natural tendency for people to have the urge to fornicate, to have sex with people that they're not married to. Same thing with adultery. That's something that is natural and normal. That is not to excuse it, but it is put into this category. It doesn't fall into the abnormal or unnatural sins. How about incest? Incest is abnormal. It is unnatural. Remember in 1 Corinthians chapter 5, where Paul was excoriating the Corinthians for accepting someone who was openly incestuous with his father's wife? He says, you're acting worse than pagans. Pagans don't even accept that, and you're accepting it. Homosexuality is abnormal. It is unnatural. How do I know that? Romans chapter 1, verse 26 through 28. Can y'all see that? For this reason, God gave them over to degrading passions, because they no longer worshiped God, they were worshiping idols. For their women exchanged the natural function for that which is unnatural. And in the same way also, men abandoned the natural function of the woman and burned in their desire towards one another. Men with men committing indecent acts and receiving in their own persons the due penalty of their error. And just as they did not see fit to acknowledge God any longer, God gave them over to a depraved mind. Is there anything in that would suggest that we are to accept this lifestyle? Does it say that it is unnatural? It's not normal? Pederasty is abnormal, unnatural. That's having a man having sex with a young boy. Bestiality, abnormal, unnatural, having sex with an animal. Necrophilia, which is having sex with a corpse. These are more than abnormal, they're disgusting. All of these sins were also crimes in the Old Testament that were punished by death. That's what God thinks about them. Now, these crimes are not punishable in our society by death any longer because we're not under the Mosaic Law. I would think that there would be a lot of people out there that should be thankful for that. For we would have a lot less people if we were living under the Mosaic Law and carrying out God's laws. Let's look at 1 Corinthians chapter 6, verse 7 through 10. Turn in your Bibles to this verse. This is the one that was paraphrased by Phil Robertson. And not many people understand it. Probably 95 to 99% of the people misinterpret it. And probably that same percentage don't really know what the words mean when he's giving the sins, which I've given the original language, the Greek words for them, and I have what they really mean. So in verse 7 of 1 Corinthians chapter 6, Paul is speaking. He says, "Actually then, it is already a defeat for you that you have lawsuits with one another. Why not rather be wrong? Why not rather be defrauded?" So he was chastising these Corinthians because within the local church body themselves, they were suing each other. They were going to pagan courts to rectify something that they thought was unjust. What would that make the pagan courts think about these churches? They can't handle their affairs themselves. They have to come to us to determine what's just. So Paul was not happy about that. He says, "On the contrary, you yourselves wrong and defraud." You. Who is he talking to? Believers. He says, "You do this even to your brethren. Or do you not know that the unrighteous will not inherit the kingdom of God?" Now I want to underscore unrighteous. The unrighteous. Is that talking about the righteousness that we have imputed the moment we believe in Jesus Christ? Or is that talking about those who are unrighteous in their behavior, who are not living the Christian way of life? Well, we know this whole thing has to do with the experience a person lives in time. When a person believes in the Lord Jesus Christ, he has instantly imputed God's own righteousness. That's why we have an acceptable standing before God, because we have His own righteousness. But that's not talking about imputed righteousness. This is talking about experiential righteousness. In your Bible, underline righteousness and put EX, period, and then SANCT, period. You're talking about experiential or sanctification or experiential righteousness here, however you want to abbreviate it. So, believers who have lived an unrighteous life, this says, will not inherit the kingdom of God. That phrase, inherit the kingdom of God, is used twice. You'll look down at the bottom. Look at the bottom. Inherit the kingdom of God. Will not inherit the kingdom of God. And the most egregious thing about this whole episode of this Duck Dynasty is the fact that the gospel has been besmirched. They got the gospel wrong. Everyone that I hear talking about it thinks that when it says will not inherit the kingdom of God, think that that means that they will not inhabit the kingdom of God. They think that this is referring to losing one's salvation. It's tantamount to saying these people are going to the lake of fire, which is a lie. No one goes to the lake of fire. No one goes to hell because of their sins. If that was the case, Christ failed on His mission to the cross, which is blasphemous even to think of it. There's a difference between inhabiting and inheriting. The people, and He's talking to believers here, the believers who engage in these sins will not have inheriting rights in heaven. That's what it means. The word sinner, whoever lived that could have committed all of these sins will still be in heaven, but he will not inherit it. He won't have inheriting rights. He'll be a peon. He might be pushing a heavenly street sweeper. Who knows? So, you do this to your brethren, or do you not know that the unrighteous, put there, the unrighteous believer, he's talking to believers. It's impossible for a believer to lose his salvation. Why? Well, he has eternal life. Eternal life can't be any less than eternal. He has God's own righteousness. And the Bible says that the calling and gifts of God are irrevocable. He can't take them back. How do you receive eternal life? Do you earn it? No. Ephesians chapter 2, verse 8 says it's a gift. And it's a gift, and the Bible says God, it's impossible for God to take back His gifts. Then it's impossible to lose your salvation, which is as well. And this is the worst thing in this whole episode, is that people are weighing heaven, whether they're going to heaven or not. It's all determined by whether they sin these sins or not. That's the worst thing that's happened in this. But there are some good things which we'll point out. Do not be deceived. Neither fornicators, the Greek word there is pornos, P-O-R-N-O-S, where we get the word pornography, nor idolaters, you know what an idolater is, nor adulterers. That's the Greek word moichos, M-O-I-C-H-O-S. Actually, an adulterer is having sex with someone else when you're married. Fornication is having sex outside of marriage, period. Nor effeminate. The Greek word there for effeminate is malakos, M-A-L-A-C-H-O-S. And it means being passive in a same-sex relationship. That would be the female counterpart in homosexuals. Malakos. Then the next is nor homosexuals. The Greek word for homosexuals is arsen oikoites. A-R-S-E-N-O-C-H-O-I-T-E-S. Arsen oikoites. And it's a male partner in homosexual intercourse. The Bible is so specific in this that it's showing the two types, the two roles that are played in this homosexual deviant lifestyle. It's explaining both of them. Nor thieves, nor covetous, nor drunkards. You know what all those are. Nor revilers. The Greek word for revilers is loideros. L-O-I-D-O-R-O-S. And it means to rail or use abusive language. Have you ever done that? I don't want to know. I don't have to hear your answer. I already know. There's not a person here. That is not a person that I know as an adult that hasn't railed at some time. Nor swindlers. Swindler is harpox. In the Greek, H-A-R-P-A-X. And it means robbers or ravenous wolves. In Matthew 7:15, where it talks about false teachers are wolves in sheep clothing, the word there is harpox, which is here translated swindlers. Now these will not inherit the kingdom of God. Now do you have that straight? If you are one of the very few that understand this verse. And yet this verse and the misinterpretation of it is going out through the media. Everyone's talking about it. And very few even understand what this verse is talking about. One reason that they call the gay community is up in uproar over this, as well as many others, is because they think that Phil Robertson was alleging that if you commit any of these sins, especially the one of homosexuality, then you're going to hell. You're on your way to the lake of fire. And these verses don't say that, and yet that's what everybody thinks that it says. You know, I didn't know until yesterday for sure that that's what Phil Robertson meant. But I found out last night for sure because I was reading some articles and going through some research. He is an elder in the Church of Christ denomination. And of course, the Church of Christ members think you can lose your salvation. And certainly any of these sins would be enough for them to lose their salvation. So he meant it that way. And when Bill O'Reilly is responding to this, in this same article I'm going to demonstrate to you, that's what he considered this to be as well. Everyone is taking that you will not inherit the kingdom of God, equating it with going to hell, and it is not. If it was, all of us believers should have a lot to worry about. Because I don't have time. I'm just going to show you. We don't have time to do it today. Here's another verse that is the compare this verse with the other. This is in Galatians 5, 19 through 21. You have the same thing presented, and you have sins here. So, of course, you have immorality and all these different sins. And look at the bottom. Those who practice such things will not inherit the kingdom of God. They take this one the same way. Well, I'm way over time already. Time flies when you're concentrating, doesn't it? I'm going to continue this again next time, and I'm interrupting our star series. But I did it because this is what people are talking about. And it's very important for you to recognize what our attitude should be towards homosexuality. And what it should be towards homosexuals as well. I have about 10 points at the end of this that I hadn't even got close to yet. But one of the points, of course, is that we should not hate homosexuals. We should treat them the way we treat everyone else, with agape love, unconditional love. And if you hate them, if you despise them, then you have a spiritual problem. People say, well, you need to be compassionate to them. Well, condoning their aberrant behavior is not being kind to them. You're hurting them when you do that. You need to tell them the truth. And it's very unpopular today. If you want to be popular, then just say, homosexuality is just another alternative lifestyle, and we should accept them into our ranks. You'll be very popular with people, but not with God. You have to make your choice. I'm concerned that the masses of people, probably even people that you know, people that go to church, people who are Christians, are weakening and saying, well, it's okay. I mean, the Boy Scouts shouldn't take a stand. The Southern Baptist Convention, they didn't need to take a stand. Did I tell you what they said? I didn't? Well, the Southern Baptist Convention decided that they were going to leave this issue up to the local churches themselves, which I believe is a cop-out. They should have said, this is an abhorrent to God. And and I'm not picking on them. At least there are some Baptist churches that will stand against it. But I'm saying the convention itself did not have the backbone to stand up and say, this will not stand. We will cease supporting the Boy Scouts of America as long as they continue to accept into their ranks something that is an abominable to God. And I would have stood up and cheered for them. But they wimped out. And people all over this nation are wimping out. But not you. I hope and have confidence that you're going to stand firm and you'll catch flack for it. But you should wear it as a badge of honor. I'd like everyone please to close your eyes, shut your eyes, and concentrate. There are people here I don't even know. And you may be thinking, wow, never heard this before. But what's most important at this point is for you to understand that God has given us the greatest gift there ever would be. It's the greatest news you will ever hear. And that's that Jesus Christ, the Son of God, went to the cross and died for your sins. He was buried. He resurrected. And now He offers eternal life to you and anyone else who will trust Him and Him alone for salvation. That is, trusting His work rather than your own. And in that moment, which could be this moment, that you believe that and you trust in that, then you are born again and you become a child of God and your ticket to heaven is guaranteed. Now the issue is, how are you going to get on with your life in a way that's pleasing to God? Father, we're so thankful for Your grace and mercy, for Your Word that reveals to us what the truth is. We pray that You will help us to stand firm for it, to continue to build that confidence based on Your Word, so that we can be good and faithful servants in Your sight. And we pray this in Christ's most high and holy name. Amen.